Well, thanks for joining us, everyone, and thanks for having me. So I'm kind of the stranger in the mix here. Just so it's not so distracting. Yes, I am from Australia, though I live in Seattle now. I married a Seattle girl. So I live in Seattle now, and I know many of the folks up there in Victoria. It's great to see some of your names. I look forward to seeing some of you afterwards as well. We have a really good subject in front of us, and I say that because I chose it. But I chose it because it is a good subject. It's not my subject, but it certainly is. It's the subject matter. It's the message that God has for us. It's the good news that he has for us. And obviously, we wouldn't present a subject like this if there wasn't one man that could change the world. And so we're going to dive into that. And it's probably no surprise to you that we're going to present, or the Bible's going to show us, that Jesus Christ was that one man. Though I may still present in some shrouded mystery as to who that man might be. But let's let the word do the talking for us and unravel as it goes to show us all the things about change, that the things that need to be changed, and how it is not only possible that one man could change the world, but in fact has already in some way changed the world as a sign for us that there's more change coming, the kind of change we're all looking for. And everyone has their own idea of change and what they might want to change in the world. And often I think some of us can think very small and local in the changes. And but we're always aware of the greater changes in the world, worldwide changes that we know we want and we hope for. But in this world, it doesn't seem too hopeful that those things are really going to change. However, I'll admit at the outset that perhaps your immediate thought to this question, could one man change the world, may simply have been, well, there have been and probably will be several men and women who have changed the world. And that's a fair point. It depends really on how you view this question and what kind of changes you're thinking of. But as we said, what we want to consider tonight is the man that the Bible tells us, and we don't have the opportunity tonight to prove the Bible's reliability. But even in its message right from end to beginning, we're going to see a bit of that is reliable at least and consistent, which makes it reliable. But that's subject for another night that I'm sure on this medium will be covered and has been covered many times. So what we're going to do is, with the assumption that the Bible is the word of God and has good news for us on this subject, we're going to let it lead us. So switching gears back to what we were saying before, some of those changes, perhaps in your mind, one man changing the world, you might have thought of someone like an Alexander the Great, Adolf Hitler, Napoleon Bonaparte, Martin Luther King, perhaps Bill Gates, or Jeff Bezos, maybe a little more recently, Elon Musk, let's not forget him, he wouldn't want us to, Thomas Edison, Albert Einstein. The list could go on of people who have made a significant and even lasting impact on even the whole world in their area. But none of these men, past or present, despite their amazing achievements, actually changed anything really substantial on the planet. Not the kind of changes that we desire and we know the planet needs. They certainly have made changes. There's no denying that. Some good and some bad, and some depends on what you believe is good and bad. But they did not change the world, not in the sense that we're going to look at tonight. People, for example, people still had to work, albeit in some cases for different bosses, or rulers or kings or whatever. People still had sad times, happy times, depressing times, elated times. People still had too much money while other people starved. Wars still went on despite perhaps being under a new ruler, a new king. And the earth itself still has and always has had huge questions on how sustainable it is. How long can the way things are, how long can this earth last? And people are really worried about, you may be one of those people that are really worried about climate change, or, you know, whether the sun's going to run its course and burn out and that's it, or whatever it may be that makes us worry about life on this earth and how sustainable it is and for how long. So none of these things really have been affected, though some people have even tried to put policies in place and there's certain things, you know, fixing holes in ozone layers, which we made to begin with, certainly has been attempted and proven somewhat effective. But these are not worldwide changes by one individual. There is, however, one figure in history of whom there is documented without any contradiction more than Alexander the Great that has had a major impact on this planet. In fact, the world has been dated around his life on the Earth. That's very significant. And when I say the world has been dated, I mean not just the Western world, all of the world now uses a calendar dated around his existence on this Earth. It's undeniable. He still has billions of followers, people that claim to be his followers at least, over 2,000 years later. And so he has had so many followers, even 2,000 years later. He has many people who claim to follow him. And he made such an impact and his fame spread worldwide. And he did so without even killing or harming one single person, which is more than you can say of some of those world-changing people that we mentioned earlier. In fact, quite the opposite of killing and harming. And we're going to look at this. Obviously, we're talking about Jesus Christ. And I say obviously because you know that that's what we're going to present. Despite being met with a lot of skepticism in his day as he lived and ever since, the fact that Jesus Christ lived and had such an influence to spread his fame throughout the world is documented by more than 10 historians from three different countries. As I said, far more documentation even Alexander the Great, and obviously no one would deny that Alexander the Great was a true man, a real man who lived albeit many years ago. But the truth is, despite the impact that Jesus Christ made in his lifetime, and it was enormous, mankind still lives on a planet daily witnessing and being affected by things that we mentioned before: sorrow, pain, hard work, war, sin, failure, and certain death, on a planet itself that's being stressed and strained and aging beyond man's control. However, he is the man that not only has made many changes, but will one day change the entire world. And not just a part of the world, and not just for a short period of time. Jesus Christ is going to change the whole world. Man, humankind, and his moral desires, and all of nature, creation around us. And these changes are going to be not only substantial and the ones that we're looking for, but they're going to last forever. And the history book that's documented, most comprehensively about this man, Jesus Christ, is not only the most reliable source of ancient history because of its lack of contradiction, but it also tells us the future of the planet and mankind on it. As we said before, unfortunately, we don't have time to explore the Bible's credibility or reliability as a history source, and therefore something you can put trust in its future claims. But hopefully that's something, and I'm sure it is, something that will be discussed on another occasion. So let's explore then our topic for tonight. What does the Bible have to say regarding one man changing the future of our world? Well, to begin with, what we have to do is go back to the beginning of man's existence on this earth, to creation. And here's where we find out how life on this earth was intended to be like, and how we're now caught in a less than ideal cycle of life with no answers coming from mankind to the world's ongoing problems, though try they might. And we have found the account of these events, these historic events, in the first three chapters of the Bible in Genesis. See, after detailing how God had created the world and everything in it in the 7 days of creation, in the first chapter of Genesis, the Bible explains how life for the first two human beings ever created was. And you may be familiar to varying extents as to the story of the garden in Eden. So rather than reading through this story and for the sake of time in all its detail, I'm just going to pick the eyes out of it for you. I've been told that's an Australian expression, to pick the eyes out of something. I'm just going to be succinct and pick the pieces out that that are going to give us enough information to get through so that we get the gist of it. So essentially, the garden in Eden was a absolutely beautiful place. And we can't go all over the Bible to prove this right now, but to be succinct, here is an example of how the Bible speaks of the garden in Eden. God will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. So all through the Bible, it's described as the epitome of beauty, or it's contrasted, like it is here, to the absolute opposite, to desert or wilderness. Extremely fruitful place and full of beauty, God that gave glory to God. It praised him. So in Genesis also it says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So set the scene for where the first two humans, Adam and Eve, lived. Every tree in this garden is pleasing to the sight and good for food, Genesis describes the Garden of Eden as. It was full of gold and precious stones, full of beautiful plants and animals, with no weeds or pests. All plant life bore fruit that was beautiful for life on earth to eat and to sustain life. And the whole garden was in complete harmony. Now I'm drawing a few different scriptures together there without necessarily showing you where they are. But if you want those, I can certainly show you those after. So man, beast and plant in harmony in this garden. The man was given dominion or rule over the whole creation. He was told to look after and care for it, as you can see in these verses here in Genesis 1. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over cattle and over the earth and every creeping thing. He was put into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. So he also, in fact, he also named Adam, that is the first human being created, named all the cattle, all the animals in the garden, in the world at that time, as we see there in Genesis 2. So God told Adam and Eve, when he created them in the garden, that they were to procreate and fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply, and subdue it. Just as the plants and animals were going to fill the earth, that's what Adam and Eve were told to do also. However, God did not tell, God had one command for them, a very simple command. They could eat of every tree that bore fruit or bush or plant, whatever it may be, in the garden. They could eat of anything at all, and there would have been all kinds of tasty things before them. But there was a command that there was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they were not to eat from. And the consequence for doing so, for disobeying God or for sinning, was that in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. See, what this tells us immediately is that they were not surely going to die as their current condition was. But God is telling them here, if they, and this was a test to see whether they loved God, they were going to become dying creatures. It was definite that they were going to die if they disobeyed the command of God. It was a test to see if Adam and Eve loved God as much as God had loved them, whether they valued him. And unfortunately, as you may be aware, they failed and they broke God's command. And so, as God said, the consequences were to follow. And they're outlined here in Genesis 3, verse 17 to 19. Because Adam and Eve, you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Here's what's going to happen. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You'll eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, because you're dust, and to dust you will return. So they failed and broke God's simple command. They ate of the tree's fruit. And so God sentences them, as he said he would, to death. And the principle that follows was that all their children, who would be sinful and therefore dying creatures, would also would bear this same curse. So right here already, you can see quite simply that one man has actually changed the world, but not changed it from what we know it to be, but to what we know it to be. And so you may not necessarily have been aware of this before I read this. I obviously didn't know this. And this is enlightening to see that the world has actually been changed, and this isn't. The way we see it right now, the life we experience right now, was not actually what God intended from the beginning, though he knew it would happen and he has a plan for us. So the world has been changed already by one man. And we're going to read some quotes from the Bible later on that talk about this change and how it can be reversed. Excuse me. I'm just coming out of sickness. I feel great right now, and I guarantee you won't catch it. So one man has changed the world. He introduced our desire to be selfish, to do as we like, not as God likes. And that's what they did when they disobeyed God's commandment. We are the descendants from Adam and Eve as the first two human beings. We've descended from them and inherited that nature, the way we are from them. As further consequence of this, the world around him was changed, as we read in those verses right there in front of us. The world around them was changed to the sad state that it's in right now, a degenerating state. It's in need of serious effort to maintain it, and to for it to be fruitful, we have to put a lot of backbreaking work in it, into it, by the sweat of our brow. So the earth is cursed, and we understand the world now to be just like this that we've read. It wasn't always so, but that's how it is now. Of course, we're just as liable to be blamed for the degeneration of the earth, because that's what man's done. We've only furthered this degeneration, like we mentioned before, holes in the ozone layer, things like that, from our own pollution, just because we're trying to stay alive. And we've invented many ways of doing that easier and easier. We're trying to fight a curse. And in the process of fighting the curse, we're actually making the earth die sooner. And in a number of ways, there's no way around that, for us if we're just left to our own devices. And that is the whole curse on the world. We are very much part of that. Morally, for ourselves, as we said, we're naturally selfish. What we'd naturally rather do is our own thing and not listen to God, because it takes more effort and it's probably more about other people than it is about ourselves. All right, let's summarize what we've looked at so far. Do a little time check as well to make sure we're not going to go too long. Here's what we've looked at so far in five dot points. In the beginning, the world was a beautiful paradise. All things gave glory to God. They testified that he existed and he was an amazing creator. Then we saw man's love for God was tested, and man sadly chose not to do as God wanted, and he suffered the consequences, and so did the world around him. We became creatures that were sinful and would therefore surely die. Death was a certainty now as part of our life. And earth, as we said, was the other part of the consequence, and life on it is also cursed. So that's kind of where we've got to so far. And I think quite clearly we've presented a lot of good, a lot of bad news, I should say. But obviously the Bible's message is not just this. This just explains that we don't have a good system around us. And I think probably all of us can say amen. I agree. It is, maybe I didn't understand exactly how it came to be this way, but I agree this isn't good. I'm dissatisfied. And this is why we're holding a conversation about someone changing the world, because we all desire it to be changed. But the good news is yet to come. We've considered the bad news. The good news is yet to come. The Bible calls it the gospel. The gospel literally means, it's a Greek word for the good news. Adam is not the only man to have changed the world. Adam and Eve had explained to them, in fact, in the very sentence of their death in Genesis 3, which we looked at in part, in their very sentence to death, there was provided a way, in fact, an individual that will one day reverse this curse. So while they're being condemned to death, as God said they would, God didn't want them to be dying creatures, but it was right because God said that is what was going to happen. But even in dealing out that consequence and outlining this is what's going to happen, because I said this was going to happen if you disobeyed me, God reveals to them the hope and he gives them the good news that one day someone will reverse the curse. Now, we're not going to go through that exact curse in Revelation because we want to move out from Revelation and show that this is a Bible message, not just just in Genesis. You'll find this all over. This is the good news of the Bible. It's God's good news. What we're going to do is we're going to have a look at how the Apostle Paul explains what happened in Genesis to a group of Roman believers or Christians in Rome after Jesus Christ had died. He explains it certainly better than I could, and I wouldn't know anything except he'd written it. So he explains in the 5th chapter of his letter to Romans, and you can turn there if you have a Bible handy. We're going to have the verses on the screen also for convenience. But he explains in this 5th chapter of Romans, right throughout Romans particularly actually, how the curse upon man is actually going to be lifted. So let's begin reading at verse 12. Romans 5 verse 12. And we're breaking into the middle of the context here, which is a sad thing, but obviously brevity is important right now. Just as one man, and this is just what we consider, just as one man, by one man, or through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all, because all sinned, right? So this is just a summary. Paul's clearly talking about what we're talking about here. This is the bad news. This is a sad state for every human since Adam and Eve. Paul further explains, if you were to continue reading his letter, one of the next things he's going to say in what we call the next chapter. Obviously, when he wrote the letter, he didn't write it with chapters. And sometimes they can be a bit of a hindrance. But for right here, we can see if you continue reading his letter, what we call the next chapter, he details the wages of sin is death. Okay? And so just to further explain this, he's saying the reason why we die is because we sin. Sin is like a master, he's saying. We work for this master if we sin, and he pays wages. And at the end of the day, he slaps his wage down, or your wage down, and he says, here, here's death. So if we're sinful, it's a poetic way of expressing that if we're sinful, we will die. And so that has been the fate of every man since Adam and Eve, by one. Obviously he's the good news, and we're going to look into that in just a minute. Paul's going to lead us. So back in we jumped forward in his letter just to clarify some things there about the bad news. But Paul goes on to say in Romans 5 verse 17, if by the transgression of the one, now that's obviously talk about Adam, isn't it? In the very beginning, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace, this is God's grace, and the gift of righteousness, which is the opposite of sin, will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So very bluntly, our story is punctuated by the one man who can change the world, Jesus Christ. And Paul introduces him here as the one who through righteousness will have life reigning. So death comes as a reward for sin, And that was started by one man, Adam, that we considered. In the same way, like an equation, life comes by one man. And yet here's why this equation isn't at all balanced. On one hand, you have the rightful result of sin is death, as God said it would be in the beginning. But on the other hand, you have the reward of righteousness is actually, it's a gift. It's not wages. It's not something we earn. It's a gift. We couldn't earn it. And it comes by one man. So who is that gift? Who is that one man? Well, it's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Let's go, continue to go on and explore this man, Jesus Christ, and how he did this. What was it about Jesus Christ? I should read the next verse. Paul says, so then as through one disobeying God, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So how is this possible? This one man, Jesus Christ, how does he do this? Why is this one act of righteousness, or a life that was an act of righteousness? Not a, I don't mean act in the sense of acting, but in the sense of an action. His active righteousness. How is it that we can, the whole curse can be reversed and life can be given to men? Peter says to a group of believers, and that includes us, you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. To reverse the curse, Jesus must have not sinned and therefore have not been worthy of death. We've compared Adam's offense with Jesus' righteousness, or not offending. Jesus did not sin once in his life, despite having the same desires that we do to serve ourselves, to sin. And this is amazing. Jesus was just like us in that he was human. He had the same selfish desires. He was a son of Adam, like we are. In the letter to the Hebrews, Paul says Jesus was in all points tempted, like we are, yet without sinning. And this is, as we said, amazing. He was just like us, made from the same stuff as us. Yet he didn't cave to the temptations continually in his life to do his own thing and to satisfy his own desires. He was the Son of God, but he inherited the same mortal nature from Adam like we did. And where did he get that from? From his mortal mother, Mary. He wasn't God himself. He was God's son, because he was born of Mary, a human. As amazing as this is, the point that we're simply making here is that since he didn't sin, there was no longer a fitting consequence of death. It's fitting for Adam. It's fitting for us. But because he didn't sin, it's no longer fitting that he should die as a consequence. So we read Peter's summary there, that Christ suffered for us, left an example for us to follow his steps. He committed no sin, as we've been saying, nor was any deceit in his mouth, found in his mouth. And so it's a call for us to be the same, isn't it? Not only does Jesus not sin, but he does so as an example for us to do our best not to sin also, and to follow him. And we're going to pick up some details on how to follow Jesus a little bit later. But following Jesus is essential if we're to be saved by him, by his example. So after Jesus was killed, God raised him from the grave. And this was to show the very point that he was not worthy of death. So God raised him to life so that he would, and not just life like we know, but life never to die again. So death was only a short-term, temporary sleep, the Bible calls it in many different places. A sleep. It's temporary because the grave had no power over him. He had conquered it. Romans 6 verse 9, so a little later in Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul says, Christ being raised from the dead dies no more. Death has no more power over him. So let's go back to Romans then, because Paul is doing a perfect job of outlining and bringing us through this whole, the story of our life and the purpose of our life. From the bad news through to the good news. He says in verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So it sounds like he's repeating himself, but he's adding another layer here. Through disobedience, many were made sinners. Even so, here's the other side of the equation, the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Through ones, and I know we're laboring the point here. One man's sin made many sinners, but one man's obedience, doing what God wanted, never sinning, makes many righteous. We've been made as sinners. That's part of the curse. We're naturally sinful people. Want to do our own thing. But by trying to be like Jesus Christ, by associating with him and saying, I am part of him, that one, and I want to be obedient also with him, we can be made righteous. And it's important for us to remember that we've not achieved our own righteousness. We don't just follow his example and kind of fall short and do our best and that's good enough. Actually, God makes us righteous because he sees Jesus Christ in us. He's like the champion of our cause. Paul goes on to say in this letter to the Romans that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's an enormous change. This is a change that we're looking for in the world. Not ending life and death, but eternal life, life without end. And this is possible by grace that will reign through righteousness through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's clearly the man who will change the world. And it's only by him and his sinless life that we can be part of that. He has given, this says, eternal life. Sorry, he was given eternal life by God because he did no sin. And now God has made it possible for him to also include us in this eternal life by us imitating him. And taking him as our identity, not our old, I'm born of Adam, but I'm reborn of Jesus Christ, that we can share in that eternal life. It's a gift from God that Jesus it makes possible. That's why it's through Jesus Christ. And it is eternal life. And we can show what is meant by being made righteous if we read, if we take in this message in verse 21. This is reversing the effects of the curse that God subjected man to from the beginning because of their failure. Remember that quote that we put up earlier? We jump forward to clarify what was meant by sin bringing death. Sin is the cruel master that brings death. He pays his wages in death. Well, that, as we said, was the bad news, and we covered that in the first half. But here's the second half of that verse. It's the good news. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It must be in Christ Jesus our Lord. We cannot achieve or steal the gift of God It's a gift that God gives us in Christ if we are in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that gift is eternal life. This is a real and tangible thing, and this is what many of us live our lives for. Not for this life, but for a life that doesn't end. And we're going to outline a little later what kind of life that is. It's not on this cursed planet. There's more changes to come. This is, and sorry, I wanted to mention as well, a little lost there, but I wanted to make sure I mentioned that this is the kind of God that the Bible reveals. On one hand, we see sin and the punishment, or the reward for this refusal to do what God wants is eventually death. And that's fair enough. God created us. He made the commandment. If we fall short of it, he's outlined the consequence. And it's just like what we ask of our own children, what our parents have asked of us, that if we do something, then that's good and right and we'll be rewarded. But if we don't do what we're asked by our parents, and if our kids don't do it, well, then there's consequences for that. We act the exact same way because that's just and fair. But unlike the reward for not doing what God wants, the reward for doing as he asks is far greater. It's not a proportionate reward at all. It's stacked in our favor. It's not proportionate to our efforts. So rather than it being the wages of doing what God wants is eternal life, he says it's God's gift that is eternal life through or by being associated with Jesus Christ. And so to this point, we'd like to make an essential point about following Jesus' example. There is one correct way to follow Jesus, and it's the way the Bible clearly outlines. And it starts with getting to know who Jesus Christ and God are. There is only one way. This is life, eternal life, that they may know you. This is Jesus speaking to about his disciples, his followers, those who are imitating him. That they or we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There are many religions and many ways man thinks that they can be right or righteous or morally upright, excuse me. But God says there's only one way. Jesus is telling us here, we have to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom God has sent. This is an essential step. It's really what it's all about. And that's what the Bible was here for, to explain to us who Jesus Christ was and who therefore God is, because he is a perfect representation or a perfected representation of who God is. Excuse me. And so based on this knowledge, we should be baptized. Now that might be a new concept to you, or perhaps you think of baptism maybe as like a little baby getting sprinkled. Or perhaps you think of adult baptism. What's all that about? And why is that important? Well, Jesus himself was baptized, and as an adult, not as a child, at an age where he understood what he was doing. And so we should also do the same if we're going to follow him. But what does it really mean? Well, the Bible explains baptism as a step in the process that we should want to take before to follow in Jesus Christ's life. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, just before he said to them that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, he's just been explaining to them up to that point that we need to associate with Jesus Christ. We need to perform this symbolic act of baptism to show this simple fact. Jesus Christ died under the water and rose up out of the water from the grave to eternal life to give us the same hope. And we're saying not only that that's what Jesus did, but that's what I also want to do. So it's something we should desire to do. At the point of understanding, coming to know God and Jesus Christ, it's inspiring Because the more we know of them, the more we want to be like them. And so it makes sense that we would identify with Jesus Christ, the one who can make it possible to change this whole world and to change us, to give us life unending. And so that's what the whole point of baptism is we're submitting our lives to trying to live as best we can, to live a life that is the old man dies and the new man comes up. That new man is Jesus Christ. And I want Jesus Christ to live in me. So that's what baptism is. It's a public act to display that we have an understanding of the process by which we can be saved. It's by Christ's perfected life, his death, then resurrection to new or immortal life, never sinning and therefore never dying. That's what we are associating ourselves with, and we want him to live in us. Okay, so of course, we're left with the obvious question. I'll do a little time check here. All right, we're left with the obvious question. When's this going to happen? Because clearly Jesus hasn't, as we mentioned at the beginning, changed the world in the way that we're looking for, hasn't fully changed the world just yet. His work has begun for sure, and that's why we know about this great message and we can read about it in his word. And it has changed many people's hearts over time, but it hasn't changed the world yet. And yet that's what is promised. When's it going to happen kind of depends. Sorry, I've jumped the gun there with that that slide there. It really depends on each of us. The change starts in each of us as we grow to know and appreciate God and Jesus Christ, his son. Jesus beginning to live in us is not our idea. It's because we've come to know him that he makes the necessary changes in us if we're willing. If we submit ourselves to wanting God to change us, then he will change us. So when will the world change? Well, my own world changes kind of when I allow God to do so. He's willing and wants to do so. He sent his son so that can happen in me and in each of us. So the first question stage of that change of the world begins in each of us. And that's kind of up to us as to when we allow God to work in us. But there must be a point at which we have our natural desires changed also. And I mean, finally, not just as we go through life as a process of battling against our own desires and being led on by Jesus Christ, but there is going to be a final point that not just as individuals, but as the whole world will be changed to no longer having these desires, no longer having the battle, but that we'll only want to do what God wants. And the answer to when that's happening is when Jesus Christ, who is now living in heaven with his Father, will return to the earth. And when he returns to the earth, he's going to return to be king over the whole earth. Excuse me. Oh, sorry. Now I've jumped the gun again. But here's where that verse comes in 1 Thessalonians. So Paul writes to those in Thessaloniki, "For the Lord himself," that's Jesus, "will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The dead in Christ. So not all dead, but those dead in Christ will rise first. As we said, Jesus Christ is the only way for life again. So the Bible explains that this is the point at which Jesus will change the world, when he comes back to the earth. And so we know, because there's no changes like this in the earth, Jesus has not yet come. But when he comes, he's going to make these changes. Just as he was raised from the earth, he's going to raise those who have come to know God and to know him, or through him. Now, these people that are raised and those who remain alive are going to be judged as to whether they have really lived the baptized life, that is following Jesus, not just saying Jesus died for me, but saying I also died with Jesus Christ and I live with him. He lives in me. those people, as Daniel explains here in Daniel 12, those people will be raised to everlasting life. But there's those who haven't lived that baptized way of life, who have really let the old man die, the natural man. They haven't let him really die. And the power of Christ hasn't lived in them. And this is for Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the earth, to decide. And those people are going to be, as it says there in Daniel 12, they're going to go back to the earth. And that's going to be a great disgrace and an everlasting contempt. There'll be a memorial to those people, that their death declares God to be right, in that when he made a command, he wanted us to respond to his love, just like he did in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. So here's another quote where Paul is talking to some believers in Corinth now, which is still a thriving city, I believe, in Italy. Sorry. Italy or Greece? That's embarrassing. I believe it's in Italy. So Paul writes to the Corinthians at the time, and therefore to us, because we get to read it now. He says, explains that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal, the way we are right now, dying creatures, sinning and dying creatures, must put on immortality. The earth's change has to be started by a change in men. And Jesus Christ will be the obvious and only right leader of this change, since he himself has already been changed to immortality when he was raised to life shortly after dying. He will be the king over the whole world. And if we were listening to that reading as it was read at the beginning, Psalm 72, and I strongly urge you to read over this again as many times as you need, it outlines clearly that Jesus Christ is the one who is the change to happen in this earth. It's through him that all the moral and physical changes are going to be brought about, because he's a king that cares about his people like no other. Unfortunately, as with any new a takeover of a new king, there has to be a clean out of the old. Excuse me. But unlike any other king, Jesus Christ has given a lot of warning about the fact that he is coming and that he wants to save all. This is the message we read in the Bible. It's continually showing us that we must be on his side. We must show that our lives, throughout our lives, that we're on his side before he comes, so that we can be part of his kingdom, his new world order. And that's a different king to any other. What king, before going to war against another country, just gives many, 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 and we're talking 6,000 years of opportunities to people to join forces with a new kingdom that's good and right, and that will bring about all the changes that we're looking for in the world. So this is the kind of king that he is, and this is the reason why he's going to be the king, and it's the reason why his reign's going to live forever. Because he is the only godly and right king. So Jesus has warned us that he's coming. He's told us throughout the Bible how to prepare. And that's why we read the Bible. He's showed us who he is, and therefore how we prepare is by imitating him. And one day he will reward us with eternal life rather than death. The whole point of knowing Jesus Christ and God and living that baptized way of life, following Jesus' example, is that when the immortal Jesus returns to set up God's amazing worldwide kingdom, he's going to change us. We've tried to act like immortals, raised beings like he was, to live like him, like he did in his life. And as a result, he's going to change us to be like him, because he sees a reflection of himself in us. We'll be made as immortals, no longer even having the ability to sin. and therefore, as we've stated, no longer able to die. And it seems logical, doesn't it? That like any reward, we need to put effort in to receive it. We've got to be complicit. We've got to be part of the plan. But unlike any other reward, this reward is far above and beyond fair. It's stacked in our favor, as we said before. It's far more than we could ever earn. To live forever in an amazing, perfected world, as Psalm 72 that we read earlier describes. And that's the gift that God's offering us. It's an incredible offer. And it can only come through one man, the one man that Paul describes was God's son, Jesus Christ. So it really is up to us as to whether we will allow Jesus Christ to make those changes within us so that one day he can change us completely to serve him. So let's summarize what we've looked at tonight to draw it all together. And instead of me summarizing it, I'm going to let Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthian ecclesia, the believers in Corinth, let's let him summarize it for us. If we read, and if you can turn up with me, 1 Corinthians 15, it's the first letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, the last chapter, the second to last chapter of that letter. We're going to start at verse 21 to 26, and he's going to step us through what we've looked at tonight. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, and I'm going to put it up on the screen. As we read it, I'm going to put it up what we've considered, how it lines up with these verses. So 1 Corinthians 15, sorry, verse 21. As in Adam, all die. So also in Christ, those born through Christ, born of Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. And that's exactly what we've considered in the first part. Sin and death came by one man, Adam. Resurrection to life, of eternal life comes by one man, Christ. And it's those in Christ, those are the ones that are raised. Association begun by knowledge of Jesus and God, which is displayed in baptism. And more importantly, in a baptized way of life. One that demonstrates the life of Jesus Christ. So Paul goes on to say, and continue the summary for us. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he was already raised. Afterward, those at Jesus Christ's coming, they will also be changed. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. He must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished or completely destroyed is death. Christ has already been raised himself and changed, and he will change those who are associated with him when he returns. That's what we read just there. Paul summarized for us. And Jesus Christ, as Paul says there to the Corinthians, will reign as the world's king, and he's going to subdue and put all enemies under his feet. He's going to subdue all the nations across the world, to be part of a changed world. And even death will eventually be, that curse will be reversed. Excuse me. And this is exactly what we've seen. So Paul summarizes this perfectly for us. Let's make no mistake then that Jesus Christ will be the difference in the world. His perfect judgment will be the beginning of the changes in the world. He brings righteousness, the right way of doing things, and peace will ensue from that and flow right throughout the world. Without sin in the earth, then the curses of the earth are going to be lifted. Not only that we will no longer die, but the whole earth's going to be made again like it was in the beginning, like the Garden of Eden, a picture of absolute beauty that gives glory to God. And so I'll leave you with one more plea that if you can, if you're interested, then please read again Psalm 72. And it'll really highlight very clearly the changes the new king will bring in the world based on all his right decisions. The kind of people that he looks for, looks after, the sick and the needy. And he'll unite everyone because he will be, unlike any other ruler, he will be a perfectly fair and right ruler. So these are the kind of changes we're looking for in the earth. And like I said, I'll leave it to you to read through those changes in Psalm 72. I wish we could go through it if we had time, but it really does show how one man, can and will very soon change the earth.